In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Well, if you've served on the vestry here at St. Francis or on the Ministry Council in recent years, or you're part of the Education for Ministry group or some other small group here at church, chances are that Paula or I or someone has asked you to share a bit of your spiritual autobiography at some point in time. That is the story of how you came to faith and how you perceive yourself evolving in relationship with God over the course of your life. I've often asked people to look at their relationship with God and type themselves. Are you a Peter, a Paul, or a Mary? Because in addition to their great renown as a singing group in the 1960s, Peter, Paul, and Mary also represent some of the more common ways that human beings embody their faith. While Christians may have a lot in common, we are not all the same. We come into relationship with God in different ways. That relationship is shaped by different personalities, and we wrestle with different kinds of issues in our faith life. Peter, Paul, and Mary all represent different yet faithful ways of following Jesus. But one person who's rarely lifted up as one to emulate in the life of faith is Thomas, who appears in our gospel lesson today. We've labeled him the doubter and tend to think of him as a lesser disciple. But I wonder, is that really fair? Especially when we dig into the details and compare him with some of the other disciples, especially the ones I've already named. Peter is among the disciples who seem to have followed Jesus the instant he was called. Jesus came to the seashore, said, "Follow me," and off Peter went. He was among the first to see Jesus as the Messiah. He later became an eloquent preacher and, together with Paul, was largely responsible for the spread of early Christianity out beyond the land of Israel and Palestine. This is why we hail him as a great paragon of the faith. But Peter was also one who liked to argue, especially when it came to some of the harder teachings of Jesus. At the Transfiguration, when he and John were up on the mountain with Jesus, having caught a glimpse of the glory of God in his face, Peter argued that they should pitch a tent and stay there, that they should just stay right there in that moment of peace and glory and away from all those needy people and the pressing demands down in the valleys. But Jesus said, no, down there in the trenches, as much as up here on the mountain, that's where my disciples are called to follow me. And then there was that time when Jesus announced to his disciples that he must go on to Jerusalem even though he would suffer there and die. And Peter said, "No way, Jesus. We can't let that happen to you." To which Jesus responded, "Get behind me, Satan." He called Peter, a paragon of our faith, Satan. Never called Thomas Satan. Why? Because while we resist suffering and avoid it at all costs, Jesus knew that suffering with us and for us was the only way into our hearts, the only way to win our true devotion. But Peter argued. He wanted to find an easier way. He argued on the night that Jesus was betrayed, too. Jesus knelt down to wash his disciples' feet to teach them what it looked like to lead. We call him Lord not because he exhibits power over people, the power to control people, but because he said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." But Peter didn't really like that either at first. He wanted a Lord he could respect. And Jesus wasn't acting in a very respectable manner, getting his hands dirty with other people's feet. And yet even he became one of the great paragons of faith. And who could forget that it was Peter who denied Jesus out in the courtyard when pressed to identify himself among Jesus' followers? Then there's Paul. If we can trace our existence as a church here in Palos Verdes to anyone besides Christ himself, it's Paul to whom we owe that debt. He was on fire for the faith of Christ like no one else in the history of the church. And he is almost singularly responsible for the spread of Christianity among the Gentiles. Without him, we would not likely be here today. Yet Paul was no easy convert. He was a persecutor of the church. He would ride out on horseback and forcibly round up Christians. He was responsible for the death and imprisonment of maybe hundreds of early Christians, until one day, out on his horse, he was blinded by a light, and Jesus had a little word with him. "Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul became Paul. His dramatic and instantaneous conversion matched his dramatic personality. And he went on from there preaching Christ with as much power and conviction after his conversion as he had persecuted him before his conversion. Now, of Peter, Paul, and Mary, Mary is the one who it's almost impossible to find fault. Because Mary is the one who just simply always believed. An angel appeared to her and called upon her to bear the Son of God in her womb, and she gave herself to the task, simply, humbly, and with wonder at what God was doing in her. Now, how does Thomas compare with these three pillars of faith? Thomas wasn't there on the night of the resurrection when John tells us that Jesus appears to the disciples who are huddled together fearfully in a locked room. They had all heard from Mary Magdalene that morning that the Lord was risen, but only one of them had believed at the tomb. The rest knew the tomb was empty, but not necessarily that Christ was risen. It wasn't until he appeared to them that night that they too saw his hands and his side, and they believed. But Thomas wasn't there that night, and so it took him a week longer than the others to come to trust that resurrection had followed death. And for that one little example of slowness, that's not really even his own fault, he's been labeled a doubting Thomas. But I think it's patently unfair, especially when you look at his actual record and compare him to the other disciples that I've mentioned. Thomas appears three times in the Gospel of John. First, in John 14, which is the scripture that we often read at funerals, and when Jesus says he will die and he will go before us to prepare a place for us with the Father. And he says, "In my house there are many dwelling places, and you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas is the one who speaks up and says, "But Lord, we don't know the way. How can we know the way?" Which I take as a sign of eagerness. How can we know? Lord, I don't know. Help me to know. Help me to understand. And Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And then again in John's Gospel, Thomas is the only disciple with the courage to follow Jesus no matter what the cost, when Jesus has declared his intention to return to Judea. The last time he'd been in Judea, the crowd had tried to throw him off a cliff. The other disciples try to dissuade Jesus from going there because they know it means he will die. And it's Thomas who stands up and urges the others to follow Jesus so that we may go there with him and die. Now, those are not the words of a doubter, are they? Those are the words of a believer. Thomas is not so much a doubter as he is a realist. And a few days earlier, he had encountered reality like never before. He saw his friend and Lord nailed to the cross and killed. And now, that night, when his friends tell him that they've seen the Lord, he reacts with a realist skepticism. A lot like you could imagine a terminally ill patient who's accepted that every treatment has been tried and the end is not to be avoided. Can you imagine that terminally ill patient then hearing the news of a miracle cure? One would react with skepticism. I've tried everything. Thomas is a man who's been disappointed by real-life disappointments, like the others, and who needs, like the others, to be wooed back to trust and belief. To Peter, Paul, and Mary, Thomas adds a fourth example, I think, of faithful discipleship. He's no more a doubter than any of the others. We're all doubters. He wants to know it's real and can be trusted when he has felt that the rug's been pulled out from underneath him. And how does Jesus respond? But with compassion. He doesn't rebuke him. Thomas wants to see his hand and his side, and Jesus comes back again and shows him. He does say that blessed are those who believe without seeing, but that's not so much a rebuke of Thomas, I don't think, as it is a blessing for us. All of us are in that position of having heard the story of Jesus's resurrection from others, from Scripture, from others growing up, from our church, but needing to be shown that it's real in our lives. Even though we also won't ever likely experience Jesus showing up in person to show us his hands and his side. We need others around us who can shore up our faith when our faith is weak and help us back into an understanding of the mystery of faith. Maybe that's why Jesus called 12 disciples in the first place. He calls us into community because he knows we need each other. I know I need others. I'm a bit of a Thomas myself. And sometimes a Peter, too. I like to argue. I need the Pauls around me to help me stop wrestling sometimes and just to stand back and appreciate the power and the majesty of God. And maybe the Peter and the Pauls and the Thomases need the Marys so they can find their way into a humbler, gentler faith. So today, in just a moment, we will call forth four children to be baptized, our little Sam, my little Sam among them, and Alina and Luke and Eve. And what I pray is that they will have a community around them all of their days. That whoever they turn out to be, whether they're Thomas's or Peter's or Paul's or Mary's, that they have one another and all of us to help shore them up when they're weak, to help temper their over-eagerness, and that all of us may be able to receive the faith that Jesus gives us, and that in believing we might have his wish, which was life in his name. Amen.